From Dead to Fearless. That's neither of which is true. This is the fun part because, the last one was the fun part, but now, you know, this is exactly where we're filled with that wind in the sails, and now we wonder what to do with it. And it's that power that drives us. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah has that vision where he's already having been called by God to pronounce the woes, that is the covenant curses, the sanctions, on the other nations, and even perhaps if he has to bring those covenant curses, those judgments to his own people. Yet what's interesting is he has a vision of God in all of his holiness, and he says, woe to me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell amongst a people of unclean lips, for I have beheld the Holy One of Israel. And then, with that sense of guilt, he sees a vision of the cherubim being ordered by the great king, the Holy One himself, to bring coals, hot coals, to touch his lips, to heal his lips, and to forgive his sins. And only then, after his sins are forgiven and his guilt is removed, does he say, here I am, send me. You know, there's something there that weeks and weeks and weeks of haranguing about witnessing cannot do compared to what the gospel itself does for Christians when they hear it regularly. When we are forgiven, we want to dance on the hills and pass it out and pass it around so that all the world can hear this joyful news. Glad tidings of great joy for all people. Just as there's a tendency to take the gospel for granted, there's a tendency in our day to take the Great Commission for granted. You know, we all grew up with the Great Commission. We had missions conferences. And we know that evangelism and missions are important. That's why we support missionaries. That's why we pray for missionaries. It's very important that they do this. But now we live in a time when, for various reasons, we have become missionaries in our own mission field. Even more so than in the past, as we see the statistics that I was talking about last night. For example, one that I didn't mention, that 70% of young people raised in evangelical churches will be unchurched by their sophomore year in college. If things don't turn around, we're going to start seeing what our mission drift has done. And it's all in the name of mission, ironically, that we're undermining the Great Commission. We've come up with all of these great plans, all these great programs, all these things that we want the church to do that are not mandated in the Great Commission. And this is what the term for this in journalism has been coined, mission creep. Mission creep. You know, where you start out with a limited mission, and then there on the ground it just kind of mushrooms and grows, and you find yourself doing all sorts of things that nobody in the Pentagon planned for. And that's what's happening in the church, I fear, today, that anything and everything that's good for Christians to do, we want the church to do. And so there's a tendency now, just as there's a tendency to say the gospel is something you do instead of something you believe, you embrace, you receive, there's a tendency to see the Great Commission primarily in terms of how we bring about the kingdom of God instead of realizing that it is this word that creates the kingdom. Christ creates his own kingdom. There's a great line in Hebrews 12 where the writer says, "Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us worship God with reverence and awe." See? Since we are receiving a kingdom, we're not building a kingdom. We're receiving a kingdom. Just as we receive Christ in the gospel, we're receiving a kingdom. We're being swept into God's story. And so the gospel is inseparably connected with mission, because getting the gospel right means that we have to get the gospel out. I'm impulsive. What you probably learned from the last talk when I talked about the spending all day with the clicker. I'm impulsive, and I tend to just run out and do something. Like take the check to the bank. Okay, I just go, and don't talk to my wife before I go. I'm just out the door. Don't want to run this errand right now, but I'm going to go do it. Just get it done. And I come back 5 minutes later, and she's grinning, standing at the door holding the check. And, okay, maybe a few guys can identify with me here. Get her done. That's the thing. Just not a lot of finesse over what it is that you're doing. Just make sure you get done what you need to do. And the Great Commission can be like that, where we're just focused on programs and how to, the technology of getting it out, while the very nature of the gospel is undergoing transformation in our thinking and in our lives. On the other hand, we can devote so much time and energy to getting it right that we never get it out. We're absolutely certain what we would say to a non-Christian if we ever talked to one. There's a great line from D.L. Moody where he said, "I like my way of fulfilling the Great Commission better than your way of not fulfilling it." Said that to one of his critics. Now, that can be a cop-out for just not caring about the details that are very important. Nevertheless, it's a stinging indictment. Those who really understand the gospel and are filled with joy in the gospel, but don't seem to have any concern for sharing that gospel with others, are really more to be faulted than those who are sharing the gospel for whatever motives, or parts of the gospel, parts of the gospel, whatever they've learned or been told, and not necessarily with the same motives, the same enthusiasm for the grace of God in Jesus Christ that we've been talking about. In our Christian life, we are driven by indicatives. And that's what I was talking about in the last session, that indicatives are announcements of a state of affairs. Indicatives, these are moods in Greek. Indicatives tell us just what is a fact. Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised for our justification. That's an indicative. Just tells you a statement of fact. Imperatives are commands. Tell you what to do. And you typically, the best place to see the connection between indicatives and imperatives would be in Paul's letters, where, for example, he will do all of this wonderful exposition of God's saving work in Jesus Christ and say, "Therefore, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice." And then the rest of the chapters of Romans are primarily on how you're to live in the light of this. Or in 1 Corinthians, when later he will upbraid the Corinthians for their practice, but he starts out by grounding them again in the gospel. So imperatives are what Paul calls in Romans 12 the reasonable service, the reasonable response, the logical application in response to what God has told us in the gospel. The Great Commission is one of the great examples of how an imperative, "Go therefore into all the world, make disciples of all nations, preaching the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. How that imperative is grounded in the indicative. And we see that in the Great Commission itself. We often start there. Go, therefore, into all the world. You know, every missions conference, there's our banner. Go, therefore, into all the world. That's where we start. But the Great Commission itself doesn't start there. It starts a sentence earlier. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, into all the world and preach the gospel. See, this is our tendency that I'm talking about here, to cut off the indicatives. Just have imperatives coming out of our ears without knowing where they come from. And then it's not reasonable service. It's just haranguing. Why aren't you doing this? Pray more. Read your Bible more. Evangelize more. Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you serving more? Why aren't you doing more in the church? Why aren't you... It's got to all be grounded in the gospel. And that's exactly what the Great Commission does. Jesus grounds our mission in his mission, which is qualitatively different. In other words, Jesus is saying, I completed the mission. I accomplished redemption. I'm not asking you to complete that mission. I'm asking you to deliver it to the world. Deliver the news. And that's what euangelion means in Greek. It was taken from the military battlefield, where a herald would be sent from the front back to the capital to announce to everybody victory on the battlefield. That's what we're doing. We're heralds. We're ambassadors sent by the king to announce to the world that victory has been achieved on the battlefield. We're not called to achieve the victory on the battlefield. We're not called to talk about ourselves and how the victory on the battlefield has changed our lives. Fine to talk about that. It certainly has changed our lives, but an ambassador has news. The most important thing an ambassador has to say is to announce what happened 48 hours ago on the battlefield to the people in the capital who are waiting for news on whether their fathers and brothers will come home. The church is one because God's electing grace has taken people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, and nation and made them into one body. The church is holy because Christ is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. The church is Catholic because the Spirit is drawing people from every tongue, race, tongue, nation, and people into the family of God. And the church is apostolic because wherever the word is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered, there is a church of God. God is the missionary. God is building his kingdom. He's been doing this for a long time. Before the foundation of the world, he was the architect. He was the planner. This is a city whose architect is God. And the triune God has already accomplished our redemption from sin, judgment, Satan, and death. Our mission is to go open up the prison doors. To let all of the prisoners out of their cages that they were imprisoned in, now that Christ is the king of the territory. And that's why Jesus told his disciples, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you open on earth will be opened in heaven. Whatever you shut on earth will be shut in heaven. In his opening vision in the apocalypse, John hears these words from the glorified Son. Fear not. Wonderful words in the face of persecution, isn't it? Which is what the book of Revelation is written for. It's written to Christians who are suffering martyrdom and persecution. Fear not. I, not you. That's why you should be fearful. Fear not you. No, that doesn't alleviate my fears very much. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, And behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and hell. That's what it means to say all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now get out there. Go unlock the prison doors. What does it mean for all authority to be given to Jesus? Well, I think we get some idea of that. There are all sorts of passages we can turn to, but some idea of that in John's Gospel. There's a breadcrumb trail throughout John's Gospel that leads us to this triumphant announcement. In John 6, Jesus says, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me to save, I will not lose any of them, but raise them at the last day. Then in John 10, he says, I give my life for my sheep. No one takes my life from me. No one. Can't blame Pilate, can't blame the Jews. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. And it is my authority to lay it down, and it is my authority to take it back up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And then in chapter 17, he says in his high priestly prayer to the Father, you have given me authority over all flesh, so that I may give eternal life to all of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and you gave them to me. I am not praying for the world. I am praying for those whom you have given to me, for they are yours, and you gave them to me. Jesus did not come to make salvation possible. He came to save his people from their sins. And that triumphant announcement, far from keeping us from evangelism and mission, is what sends us out in the confidence that God has a people and that he has saved them. You can't save anybody, neither can I. We don't have any power to save anyone. We don't have authority, but Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. The person we're talking to doesn't have authority even over his or her own salvation. And that's good news for that person and for us in our mission, because he holds the keys of death and hell. The new birth is not an imperative. How to be born again in five easy steps. It's not telling us in John 3 to be born again. He's telling us that unless we are born again, we cannot even see the kingdom of God. Rather, the new birth is something that God gives to us. It's a gift, as John says in chapter 1. To those who believe, he gave a right to become children of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We're not born again by our decision, but by God's decision revealed in the gospel. And that's why Peter says, you have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. And this word is the gospel that we preached to you. See, it's not just the whole Word of God. Calvin makes the point. The whole Bible doesn't create faith. There are many parts of the Bible that don't create faith at all. It create anxiety. It's the gospel specifically that creates faith. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism answers the question, where does faith come from, by saying the Holy Spirit creates faith. See, doesn't encourage it, motivate it, but creates it out of nothing. The Holy Spirit creates it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Christ. And because all authority in heaven and on earth is given to Christ, we're sent into the world with a confidence that the Great Commission is already a settled victory. That's how Paul went out. Paul preached the gospel to Lydia in Acts 16, and we read, "And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Isn't that nice? Isn't that wonderful to know that you're not coaxing somebody? You're not trying to open someone's heart, and that it's not really even ultimately up to them to open up their own heart, but that the Holy Spirit will open up their heart no matter how hardened they are. When and where He will, He can open up the heart to receive the gospel. And so we preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit sees to the results. After explaining that God, as he puts it, saved us not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, Paul says, on the verge of his own execution in Rome, as he writes to Timothy, "Therefore, beloved Timothy, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, so that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." See, he didn't see these doctrines of grace as inhibiting his evangelistic and missionary zeal, but as the very source, that wind in the sails that gave him confidence to know, "I'm not called to save anybody, but I know who holds the keys of death and hell. I know who has authority over all flesh so that he may give eternal life to all those whom the Father has given him. And I don't know who those people are. And so I preach the gospel to every human being I possibly can." Not only all authority, but he says all authority in heaven and on earth. You see, we don't make him Savior and Lord. Have you made Jesus Savior and Lord? That question is never asked. Even the disciples who asked some pretty bad questions in the Gospels never asked that one. Because they knew that if Jesus is God, you don't make him anything. Can you imagine going to Moses and saying, I think you ought to tell the Israelites to make Yahweh Savior and Lord. He would have said, it's a pretty sacrilegious thing to say, don't you think? He delivered us from Egypt because he is Savior and Lord. We don't make God anything. He's the one who makes us his children. But we don't make him our Father. We don't make him Savior and Lord. It's something that he is. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Caesar was perfectly fine with anybody who wanted to have various lords in heaven. He didn't care much about heaven. But he was Lord of the earth. And it's interesting that there were very many titles of Caesar, like Savior, Lord, Redeemer, Potentate. These are all terms that were used for Caesar, and now they're being applied to Jesus of Nazareth. And it's one of the reasons why Christians went to the lions. They were not going to the lions. They weren't being dipped up to their necks in wax to be set afire in Nero's garden for his garden parties, because they said Jesus made a really big difference in their life, because their marriages were better, because they were helping people and they felt more peace of mind. Lots of people had their own religion that they practiced at home. Caesar didn't care about that. The more gods, the merrier, as long as it serves the civil religion of the empire. As Dwight Eisenhower said, every nation needs a religion, and I don't care which one it is. That was Caesar. That's pretty much how Caesar felt about the matter. You got to have religious glue for an empire, but it's not really... The Christians got into hot water because they said, "Jesus Christ is what you claim to be on earth as well as heaven. Take your hands off of his property. You have a rightful position, Caesar. You are even a minister of God for his justice in punishing evildoers. But there is one who is Lord even of you, and you will stand before him and give an account on earth as well as heaven." So that's the gospel indicative. What is the gospel then of the kingdom? We talk about the gospel of the kingdom, that phrase that occurs throughout the New Testament. And sometimes people will talk about the gospel of the kingdom, that phrase, as if the content of the gospel is the kingdom has come, and now all of the kingdoms of the earth have been made the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and we have to partner with Him in making that a reality. And that's what we hear a lot today. It fits with what I was talking about last night as we confuse the gospel itself with something we do. We confuse the kingdom with something we build. But it's important to understand what this phrase, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, means in the New Testament. I'm just going to be very brief about this. As you know, Old Testament types are like trailers for a movie. Preview of coming attractions. If you have a problem with the cleansing of Israel from idolatry and the really terrifying, some of the terrifying episodes in the book of Joshua, you're really going to have trouble with Jesus. Because the book of Revelation and other passages in Scripture in the New Testament tell us that that was just a preview, a small-scale preview of the Last Judgment. The Exodus from Egypt through the Red Sea sets up this process of moving Israel from Egypt to the Holy Land that God promised to Abraham in the vision that I was talking about earlier. And then Israel was at Sinai, where they swore the terms of that covenant. And then Israel wandered in the wilderness. And then finally, that generation that didn't believe the promises was barred from entering that typological rest. And even Moses himself was barred. Only Joshua could lead them in the next generation into the land and conquer. And so this story was at the heart of Jewish identity at the time of Jesus. The Exodus, Sinai, the wilderness, and the conquest. Now, when Jesus comes onto the scene, there were a lot of groups that were looking for Messiahs. Jesus was not the first to claim to be the Messiah. The period was rife with revolutionary leaders who wanted to overthrow the Romans and reinstitute the theocracy. The Pharisees said, "We want to have a revival. This time we're really going to surrender all. We're going to rededicate ourselves to the law, to Mount Sinai. We will say all this, we will really, 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 really do this time. And blood be on our heads if we don't. So get everything that's unclean out of the temple. Even if someone has a physical malady, that's a sign of God's judgment. Don't let them come into the temple precincts. Cleanse. Make everything holy. The sinners, the wicked, they're the problem. You've got to get them out of the way so the Messiah can come." This was the sense that people had, at least in the Pharisaical movement, at least the stricter Pharisees at the time of Jesus. And so people were expecting a replay of this history of Exodus, Sinai, wilderness, conquest. Okay, we've been exiled, but can we press the rewind button and start all over again? Even Jesus' disciples were thinking like that, and that's why when he was thinking the cross, they were thinking glory. They were thinking inauguration ball when he was thinking hanging with blood coming down the cross. So not just because he's God, but because he's the faithful and victorious Israel and last Adam, Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. Philippians 2, 8 through 11 reminds us, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Not just because of his divinity, but because of his humanity, because of what he did as a man. And bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There were lots of clashing expectations. Everyone expected that, you know, the land in the conquest, in the land of Canaan, the promise was eating and drinking with God. You know, we think more like pagan Greeks than we do Jews. Pagan Greeks think in terms of going to heaven when you die, crossing the river Styx and disembodied souls floating on clouds and playing harps and so forth. Well, we can take great comfort that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but we're not saved yet. We're not saved until we're raised bodily on the last day, restored heavens and earth. That's the goal. In the creed we say we believe in the resurrection of the body, not going to heaven when we die. Going to heaven when we die is just a little intermission, a warm-up for the real party. And it's that vision, when the Jews talked about the age to come, it was not an individual thing. It wasn't just about me and my soul. It was corporate. It was a party. It was a feast. And God himself being the host, eating and drinking with God in a land flowing with milk and honey. John the Baptist was preaching repentance and was dividing between Israelite and Israelite. He was saying, you think this is about just restoring Israel and driving out the Canaanites, the Romans? You think that's what it's all about? We're the good people, they're the bad people? I'm telling you right now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree of Israel. Right now, someone is coming greater than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, and he's got his winnowing fork in his hand. And he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff and put his wheat in the barn and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, we're children of Abraham. Children of Abraham. God can make children of Abraham out of these rocks. Don't glory in your being children of Abraham. And so he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But even John expected all of the things that the prophet said would happen in one event. Just think of all the things we talk about under the heading First Coming of Christ, and all the things that we are looking forward to in the Second Coming of Christ. And John the Baptist seems to have thought it was going to all happen in one coming, like most Pharisees of his day. He understood it differently from the Pharisees because it's a real judgment coming from Christ. He's not just coming to drive out the Gentiles. He's coming to clean his own house. But John still wasn't seeing this double fulfillment that the prophets were talking about. And that's why after he was not seeing things happen the way he thought they were going to happen, namely, where's the resurrection of the dead, the last judgment? Where is the, I don't see the Romans driven out even. There's a lot that I don't see happening. He's himself sitting in jail waiting to be beheaded. Hello? Cousin? Now would be a good time to start the reign. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus. He sends his disciples to Jesus. And they ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Just net it out for us. Tell us right here and now. Are you the one, or have we put our hopes on the wrong Messiah? And Jesus answered them and said, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That is the kingdom. and blessed is the one who's not offended by me. That's a little bit of a rebuke, I think. I hope no one will be put off by that. I hope that's okay. I hope this is big enough. Throughout the journey to Jerusalem, Jesus was thinking cross, and even his closest disciples were thinking, oh, my sons, I just want what's best for my children. James and John, they're good boys. Could I just ask, if no one else has claimed this, could I ask that one of them sit on your right hand and one sit on your left in your kingdom? And Jesus says, one on my right, one on my left in my kingdom. Do you know what you're asking, woman? That's what he says. Do you know what you're asking, woman? No, I love them. I'm going to die for them. They're not going to die for me. You see, Jesus realized one sitting on his right, one sitting on his left in his kingdom was hanging on a cross with the two thieves. And they were thinking sitting on the platform in the big chair with two little chairs. And then the disciples ask their last question before Jesus ascends. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You can imagine Jesus saying, this is it. This is the last theological question you're going to ask me before I ascend to the Father. This is it. This is the one you're going to ask me after all this time that I've been with you. You say, well, yeah, I mean, the Exodus was a little different than we thought it was going to be. You died on a cross. You went through the Red Sea and led us through on dry land. You were swallowed up by death and then spit out because death could not contain you. That's the real Exodus, far greater than the Exodus of our fathers. But what about the conquest? And where are you going? What Joshua leads us into Canaan and then gets in the car and goes? Jesus said, I told you in the upper room, I explained all of this to you in John 14 through 16. If I don't go, you don't have an intercessor in heaven. I haven't conquered heaven and cast Satan out of the heavenly throne room forever. And you don't have the Holy Spirit leading the ground campaign on earth. If I go to heaven, you will do greater things than I have done in my ministry. You will see greater miracles than healing the deaf and the blind, even raising those physically dead. You will see the gospel raising those who are spiritually dead in greater numbers than you've ever seen under my preaching. Because the Holy Spirit will come. The Holy Spirit will open up hearts and people will understand the meaning of the gospel. The conquest isn't exactly what you're thinking, he says. Yes, there will be a conquest, but it won't be through swords. It will be through the gospel. The gospel will be preached in all the world, Jesus said, and then the end will come. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, says Paul, but with principalities and powers in heavenly places. And the only armament that we have, Paul says, is the gospel of peace. The breastplate of Christ's righteousness, the shield of faith, the belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that's why James and John, here they go again. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. James and John go with Jesus to a Samaritan village, and they preached the gospel, and the people in the Samaritan village didn't believe. And so James and John turn to Jesus and say, want us to call fire down on them? No problem. They're toast. They took out the shotgun and said, get off my property. You don't talk to God incarnate like that. And we're his ambassadors. Jesus, want us to take this one? And all we read, I wish there were more. All we read is, And Jesus rebuked them sharply, and they went to another village because he says, I have come to preach the gospel. You see, in this intermission, Jesus Christ has come to be the gospel and to preach the gospel. He has come not to judge, but to forgive. And then when he returns, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus Christ has, by his death and resurrection, opened up a fissure in history. September 11th was not the turning point in history. It did not change everything. 33 AD changed everything. That's the turning point in history. And it opened up a cleavage in history, a period where forgiveness is preached to the ends of the earth and the Holy Spirit descends and falls and makes that preaching fruitful so that people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and people come flocking to the true Zion, Jesus Christ. Jesus prays to the Father, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself so that they may be sanctified in truth. And in Acts 2, we read that believers gather daily for the apostles' teaching, for the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayer. In other words, the Great Commission was being fulfilled. The Great Commission is preach the gospel, administer the sacraments, and have discipline. The three marks of the church. That is the Great Commission. And now in Acts 2, it's already being fulfilled. About 3,000 believed the gospel when Peter preached it on the steps, the portico there, after not too long ago denying Christ three times. Now he's preaching the gospel, and cut to the quick, 3,000 people believe and are baptized. And then they gather regularly for what? The Great Commission. The Great Commission is not just something that the church takes to non-Christians. The Great Commission is what we swim in every Lord's Day. We are recipients, not just vehicles, but recipients of the Great Commission every Lord's Day. And therefore, the gospel is here, but it is the kingdom is here, but not in its consummated form. Jesus said, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom has come. Jesus says, the first thing you have to do is bind the strong man when you're robbing his house before you can take his possessions. And that's what he says he's doing with Satan in his kingdom. He's tying Satan up and looting his property. That's what's happening right now. And Jesus said, if that's happening, then the kingdom is here. Problem is, we're a lot like Jesus' disciples along the way in the story. We think the kingdom is power and glory. We look at buildings, whether it's in Jerusalem or Washington, D.C. We look at buildings and capitals and money and campaigns and big churches with big campuses and programs and da-da-da. If we can be big and powerful and successful and see transformation in the culture. Theology of glory. When Jesus says, I just want you to go into all the world and forgive people's sins in my name. I just want you to preach the gospel, baptize, give the Lord's Supper, and shepherd people from birth to burial. And just keep expanding and growing as this gospel reaches the ends of the earth. Instead of calling down God's judgment and driving out the Gentile nations, Jesus commands us to pray for our enemies. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's not just what the religious leaders of his day said, adding to the Bible. That saying, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, comes from the law. Exodus 21:24, Leviticus 24:20, Deuteronomy 19:21. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Jesus says, there's a new sheriff in town. Regime change. This isn't Sinai, this is Zion. And on this hill, I say, don't drive out the Canaanites. Don't call down fire on your enemies. Endure persecution. For the Father makes His Son rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. You imitate His kindness, Jesus says. So very often we're just as confused by all of this as Jesus' disciples were, because we're expecting a kingdom a lot like the one the disciples were expecting. But that rule, that kingdom that we can see, not just hear through the gospel, but see with our eyes, with all of the kingdoms of this world transformed into the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, awaits Christ's second coming. In the meantime, our job is not to extend the kingdom, to close that gap, that fissure in history, to bring judgment day into the present. Our job is to do something completely different in this interim period. And that's where the Great Commission finds its mandate, in this time between the time. Peter says, in the last days there will be scoffers. People will say, where's this promise of His coming? But don't you realize it's God's kindness that's holding the door of the ark from closing? Don't you realize it's His patience that is delaying His return? So we live in these last days. We've been living in these last days since Peter preached that sermon on the steps of the temple. The last days are always identified in the prophets with the coming of the Holy Spirit. But we don't yet live at the last day. Christ came to save sinners. You are not the gospel. You do not live the gospel. We proclaim the gospel because it's about somebody else. In the light of the gospel, we live obediently according to God's commands. But Jesus is the one who came to save sinners. Jesus is the one who brings forgiveness. Calvin observes, in this present phase, the kingdom is the gospel, and the gospel is the kingdom. Now the gospel is His means. That's why Jesus Christ spoke so often of the gospel, calling it the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom can also be translated the gospel which is the kingdom. It is not then without cause that the gospel is called the kingdom of God. Calvin concludes, Jesus Christ always has some company where the gospel is preached, for He's never a king without subjects. That is far greater. Forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with a holy God, being indwelled by the Holy Spirit is the down payment on our final resurrection from the dead. This is far more important than anything that we think is important for the church to be doing in this time between the times. The gospel is an announcement, not an agenda. That announcement sweeps us into God's story, not only as it's preached, but as we are washed up in it in baptism and fed by it in the Lord's Supper, where He ratifies His pledge, this is my new covenant. And vindicating His claim, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus of Nazareth proved that these titles, Savior and Lord of the world, originally given to Caesar, belong exclusively to Him. And that turning point is not only celebrated when we go out on the mission field, it's celebrated when we realize the church here at home, our churches, are mission fields too. And wherever this gospel is taken, a piece of heaven, the age to come, begins even now to dawn in the midst of this passing evil age. Go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples of all nations, preaching the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I have commanded you. And don't worry, I'm with you forever, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son into the world to save us, your Spirit in the world to unite us to him, convicting of us of our sin and convincing us of his righteousness. We thank you that you now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have sent us as your witnesses to the ends of the earth, even if we are witnesses at home, even to members of our own family. We pray that we would be gossipers of the gospel day and night, and that out of this wonderful, indicative announcement of what you have done, we would be truly transformed and bear the fruit of righteousness and follow your commands as that reasonable response to what you have done for us and are doing for the world in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.